very challenging but significant topic regarding reconciliation, especially in the North American context. We are so pleased that in this session are people from so many places around the world. When Mark and I recognized that we'd have so many people from around the world, we immediately felt grateful because we know that many of the dynamics and challenges that we will be exploring in this session are not limited to the United States, but in fact have are reflected in different permutations in different ways all over the world. As we prepare for the conversation that we'll have about reconciliation, I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 5 and offer a prayer that will guide our discussions. Will you please stand for the reading of God's word and for our prayer? The word of the Lord from Matthew 5. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord God, by your Spirit, we pray that you will sanctify this place, that the conversation we'll share now can be a conversation that is marked by transparency and honesty and depth, but also by hopeful expectation. For we know how powerful your Spirit is and for how dearly you love the world you created and every single one of your children that you've made. And we trust your promise that you are reconciling all things in Christ. Resting in that promise, we offer to you the thoughts of our hearts, the words of our mouth, and everything we will do together in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So pleased that Mark Charles, colleague and friend, participant in so many Worship Institute conversations from Navajo Nation, Fort Defiance, Arizona, will take the lead in introducing our topic out of his own personal story, but the much larger story of the United States, along with questions that he has about next steps forward. I'll respond to that, he'll respond to me, we'll talk together. The topic we're addressing today is not a topic with easy answers, but it is a pilgrimage we can be on taking the next step. And I'm so grateful we can be here doing it together.
Yot A. Mark Charles in Asia. Sin Bakate and Anishlin, Dot Toy Hilini Bashachin. Sin Bakate and Abashache, Dot Tulchini Bashanella. For those of you who didn't just hear me introduce myself in the plenary session, my name is Mark Charles, and my mother is American of Dutch heritage. And in Navajo, you introduce yourself by your clans, and so I say Sin Bakate and A, which means the Wooden Shoe Clan. And my father's mother, my second clan, is Tohiglini, which is the waters that flow together. My third clan, my mother's father, is also Sinbake Dene, the Wooden Shoe People. And my father's father is Tohichitni, which is the Bitter Water Clan. I grew up in New Mexico, in the Four Corners area, in a small town called Gallup. And I went to school at Rehoboth Christian School, which is a school that used to be a boarding school that was started by the Christian Reformed Church, and today it's a day school serving students primarily from the Gallup area, but also from the surrounding reservations, Zuni and Navajo reservations in that area. My grandparents on my mother's side grew up in Chicago, or were from Chicago and moved to Denver, and were involved in the COC Church. My mother was a nurse, and she came out to Rehoboth as a missionary nurse, planning to go to Africa, but met this cute Navajo guy and never left. So she stayed there. My father, his parents were working as translators for some of the early CRC missionaries. And so my grandfather actually helped translate some of the Bible into Navajo. He helped translate some of the hymns and songs into Navajo. And they were living and working at Rehoboth, which is where I was born. And I often describe it as a Dutch ghetto just off of the Navajo reservation. So Ole Ballin and, you know, green jello salad and all the things that go with Western Michigan Dutch culture I grew up with. But I also had my Navajo relatives and family there, and so was very engaged with some of the culture and hearing some of the language and things like that. If you would have asked me even 15 years ago if there was much work to do in regards to reconciliation between natives and non-natives, I probably would have said no. I probably would have said, you know, in the past there was some bad history, but today things are looking better, and I think we can take some positive steps forward, and more steps are needed, but there is not a dire need to really press into this issue. And that was true even when I was living in Denver about 12 years ago, and the pastor of a Native congregation there called the Christian Indian Center. But while I was there, I got introduced and brought into the conversation around contextualizing worship for Native cultures. And after being in that dialogue for about a year and a half, 2 years, I felt a strong calling of God to move back to the Navajo Reservation so we could actually participate in that dialogue from the context of where my people live. I grew up in the border town of Gallup, and so I had never lived on the reservation. My grandparents were Christians, and back then, to be a Christian, you couldn't be Navajo. You had to be an American. So they didn't teach the language to their children. They didn't teach the customs or the traditions to their children. So my father never grew up speaking Navajo, so I didn't know Navajo at all. And so when we thought about moving back, I knew there were a lot of models of ministry on the reservation, and I knew there was a lot of problems. And I knew I wasn't going to do it perfectly myself, but I wanted to do what my friend Terry LeBlanc says, which is make different mistakes. So I went back not connected with any mission, with any organization, with any foundation or mission agency. I just moved back there with my family. We lived for 3 years in a hogan, which is a traditional Navajo dwelling. It was about 20 feet in diameter, smaller than this open area right here. It had a dirt floor, was made out of logs, had a fire stove, a stove in the middle, out on a sheep camp, 6 miles off the nearest paved road, on a dirt road, no running water, no electricity. We lived with a family that herded sheep and wove rugs for a living. We moved out there fully expecting to have to live this harsher life, hauling our water, cooking by candlelight, chopping our wood, getting stuck in the mud, and we prepared ourselves for that. But the thing I had no understanding, and the hardest thing about moving out there was not any of those things, but I literally felt like I dropped off the face of the earth once we moved out there. If I had to count the number of non-native friends who actively engaged and kept in touch and visited me after we moved there, I could have counted those friendships on one hand. People who came to visit us in Gallup never came 30 miles off Gallup to the reservation. People who flew to Denver to see us never flew to Albuquerque and drove a few hours to come and see us on the reservation. And I felt like in so many areas, both in my friendships, in the church, and in the larger public dialogue, I dropped off the face of the earth. And this brought up a lot of tension for me. I struggled that primarily the only non-natives we saw were people who were coming either to give us charity or to take our pictures. And almost no one was coming to build a relationship. I struggled with feeling like I was someone else's project and my community was someone else's project day after day, summer after summer, year after year. I struggled to see the hardships that my people were experiencing. And I began praying about this. I began talking to God about this. I began crying out about these issues. And I began trying to engage with my friends about these questions. And I found if I engaged and I was fully honest, I would get very angry. And often I couldn't continue in the dialogue because my emotions were so elevated that I would either say things I didn't want to say, or I would just let this flood of emotion out and people weren't able to engage. But I also found if I tempered myself, if I held my emotions in and talked honestly about the history, I could watch kind of the walls go up of the non-native people I was talking to. I could see the defenses going up. That wasn't me. I didn't do that. That wasn't my problem. And soon we wouldn't be able to talk. And I struggled for months, even years. God, how do I engage in this dialogue? What do I say? It was actually not too long after that, around a little bit after that period, where Senator Brownback from Kansas, this was in probably 2005, he, maybe 2006, he had a strong desire to see some healing take place in our nation. And so he gathered some Native leaders as a senator and began working on an apology from the United States government to Native peoples. And they came up with an apology. I haven't read the draft, but I heard that it was a fairly meaty apology. It had some strong points. There were Native Americans actually in the room helping craft it to make sure things were put in there. And then Senator Brownback took that, and he went to the Senate, and he tried to get it into a bill. And he could never get it out of committee. This happened for 1 year, then 2 years, then 3 years. He couldn't get it out of committee. Finally, he was talking to a colleague, and they said to him, well, they used to pass Indian treaties by throwing them in appropriations bills. People were less likely to vote against them then. So he found House Resolution 3326, the 2010 Department of Defense Appropriations Act, a 67-page bill laying out the appropriations for the DOD for 2010. On page 45, subsection 8113, is a section titled Apology to Native Peoples of the United States. It's a 7-point apology. If you actually want to bring up my website, it's on the website. It's a 7-point apology. Click on go to U.S. Apology to Natives and 3326, right there. It's a 7-bullet-point apology. It mentions no specific tribe, no specific injustice, and no specific treaty. It basically says, thanks for the land, can't we all get along? It says, this is nice land, can't we all just get along? And then it ends with a disclaimer. Nothing in here is legally binding. You can't hold us accountable for any of this. This was what he finally was able to get out and put into this appropriations bill. And I read the congressional text, and the day he made this amendment, he crossed all his T's and dotted all his I's, and when he made the amendment and gave a short speech, there was no response. Nobody was on record saying anything for or against it. The vote passed. It was signed by President Obama on December 19 of 2009. I found there was a press release that came out that day talking about this appropriations bill, made no mention of the apology. 6 months later, in a very small ceremony at the U.S. Cemetery, the National Cemetery, Senator Brownback, now he's governor, read this in a small ceremony with only a few Native leaders present. Got very little press. I didn't even hear about it at this point. I was back on the reservation. It wasn't until December 19 of 2011 where by accident, someone clued me into this apology. I read it. I Googled it. The only article I could find about it was titled, A Tree Fell in the Forest. The U.S. apologized to Native Americans and no one heard a sound. I was appalled. I didn't like the apology. I didn't agree with it. I thought it was very, very weak and offensive. I was aghast that it had been buried and no one had spoken about it, but it existed. It was there. The government could say, look, we've done this. We've washed our hands. And so I made a resolution to myself. I said, this cannot be. And so I called the Capitol Police in Washington, D.C., and I reserved the space in front of the Capitol building for the third anniversary of the signing of the bill, December 19, 2012, and I hosted a public reading of this bill. We had it translated into two languages, into Navajo and Ojibwe. I traveled all throughout the country in 2012, speaking about it, writing about it, doing interviews on it, trying to get people to engage with this apology. Most people couldn't be bothered. I spoke with Governor Brownback personally. I communicated with the White House. I reached out to senators and congressmen. I talked to church leaders. I talked to denominational boards. I talked to leaders from academic institutions. I talked to business leaders. And I heard every excuse in the book. On the day of the event, we had about 150, 200 people there. But the vast majority of them were from the grassroots level. I even had a hard time getting natives there. Because most of them, if they even had heard about it, they knew it was a joke. They knew it was this toothless apology that didn't go anywhere and meant nothing and had never been owned. And so there was a very hard time even getting natives to come and be a part of this. Now, if Governor Brownback, Senator Brownback, had come to me back in 2005, 2004, when he was thinking about this issue, right about the same time I was wrestling with these issues myself, if he had come to me and said, Mark, I want to try to get something on the record to deal with our nation's history and the indigenous peoples of this land, I want to write this apology, I would have advised him and said, Governor, don't do it. Our nation is nowhere near ready to be able to apologize for its history. Because I was having a hard enough time getting my own friends to have an honest conversation about our history. And I had started using this metaphor that we put onto video. If you can go ahead and play this video, I want to share this metaphor that I began using back in 2004, 2005 to invite our nation into this conversation. A question I frequently get asked is, how does it feel to be Native American and still be a citizen of the United States of America? I often tell people that it feels like our Native community is an old grandmother who has a very large and a very beautiful house. And years ago, some people came into our house and they locked us upstairs in the bedroom. Today, our house is full of people. They're sitting on our furniture. They're eating our food. They're having a party in our house. They've even come upstairs and unlocked the door to our bedroom, but it's much later. And we're tired, we're old, we're weak, and we're sick. And so we can't or we don't come out. But the thing that is the most painful is that virtually nobody comes upstairs to find the grandmother in the bedroom. Nobody sits down next to us on the bed and simply says, thank you. Thank you for letting us be in your house. Leading up to this event, and even that whole year going into this event, I braced myself. I figured at some point the media would get a hold of this and my life would be changed forever. I would be asked to do interviews and speak and talk about these things. And going up to the apology, that never happened. I got to the event and I cleared my calendar for 5 days. I stayed in D.C. afterwards. And there was only one article that came out in CNN. No one else even covered it on a national level. and I just ended up sitting in D.C. for a few days afterwards. I did get invited to speak at a ball, an inaugural ball, during President Obama's second inauguration. And they couldn't afford to bring me out, but they asked me to come and speak. And so I flew out there for the ball, and I was still feeling very good about this. I was glad for the people who had shown up. I felt like it was a good event. I was glad we had done it. And I got to the ball, and they said, we don't have any room to have you speak, but we'll have you speak during this other event. And I went to the other event, and I wasn't on the agenda, and the person who invited me wasn't there. And I sat there all the way until almost the end of the event. And finally, they said, the guy came, and he told them to put me on the stage, and the people who were in charge of the stage said, well, we only have like 3 or 4 minutes, so just make it very short. And because it was even during a break, I got up and I started talking, but people were milling around and doing, you couldn't even hear me. And so I talked for a few minutes and then just sat down, and no one said anything. And I went downstairs after this, and the whole disappointment of the last decade of my life came out. And I called my wife, and I said, nobody cares. Nobody cares. 2 days later, I went to the president's inauguration. I stood about 50 to 100 yards from the site where we stood to read the apology almost exactly 30 days earlier. Now this same space was filled with millions of people. And I couldn't help but look around and feel this deep sadness in my heart. If I was just doing a poetry reading, and I talked about it for a year, and I asked people to fly to D.C. to join me to read my poetry, and 150 showed up, I would feel great. This is good. I'm glad they came. But I wasn't doing a poetry reading. I was reading the words of the United States Congress for the first time in its history, attempting, pathetically, yet still attempting, to apologize for its history with Native peoples. This was at least as historic as President Obama's first inauguration, and more historic than his second. I'm not being arrogant. You look at history. In years, decades, centuries from now, people will say, why was nobody there? And I couldn't get 150 people to show up. And I came home from this event. And I was just in this almost very dark place. And three weeks later, I had to come here to the worship symposium to lead a seminar on reconciliation, justice, and worship. And I was still very raw, and I went into this seminar not even fully knowing what I was going to say when I was walking in the door. And I gave them a brief history of our country. I said it takes a huge amount of arrogance for someone to sail the ocean, get lost at sea, land on a continent inhabited by millions, and claim to have discovered it. That takes a huge amount of arrogance. The doctrine of discovery, which is a series of papal bulls that came out of Europe in the 1490s and was quickly adopted by the Protestant Church, said to the nations of Europe, wherever you go, whatever lands you find, if there are not Christian rulers over them, those lands are empty to you, you can have them. So they came to this land and didn't see anybody. It takes a huge amount of arrogance to do that. It takes almost the same amount of arrogance to 500 years later apologize for those injustices and never look the people you're apologizing to in the eye. I said, it's been 500 years and nothing's changed. Nothing's different. So I read for the group the words of Amos, where God says, because you are not living justly, I despise your feasts and I hate your festivals. Your music is like noise to me. And then I read the words of Jesus in Matthew, where Jesus says, like we just read before, if you are at the altar ready to give your gift, and you remember you are not reconciled, leave. Go and give and be reconciled, and then come back and give your gift. And I said to the people, there was about 30 of us, 25 of us in this room, and I said, I've just proven to you that at our core, our nation is unjust. We have an unjust foundation in our nation. And I've just demonstrated to you that, by and large, the government, the church, the academic, the nation is not interested in reconciling. Now I've just read to you the words of Scripture, where God says, because you're not living justly, I don't want your worship. And Jesus says, if you're not reconciled, I don't want your gifts. I said, we're all worship leaders here. You're going to go home on Sunday, and you're going to stand up in front of your congregations and lead them in worship. Why are you going to do that? God just said to you, he doesn't want it. And I let them wrestle through this for 15, 20, almost 30 minutes. Everything in the book came out. Are we accountable for the sins of our forefathers? I wasn't there. I mean, everything came out. And I ended. I called us back together as it was getting close to the end of the seminar, and people were afraid I was going to leave them in this pit of despair. And I called them together, and I said, here's why you're going to go home and lead worship. It's because of Jesus. We are never going to be perfectly reconciled. We are never going to be perfectly just. The only reason we're going to worship is because of Jesus. We tend to think, as Christians, that worship is our birthright. God is worthy of it. The Scriptures tell us if we don't do it, the rocks are going to do it. We have this belief that worship is our birthright. And yet, technically, if you look at these passages, it's not a birthright, it's a grace. It's a grace. We don't deserve to worship. We're not worthy of even singing the praises of this God that we follow, or claim to follow. And so I said, if it really is a grace and not a birthright, would it not be good from time to time to remind ourselves that this is indeed a grace, to refrain from worship, to refrain from the praise and the adoration and the giving of gifts to God? If you look at a service, a Sunday service, as a dialogue where God speaks to us through the reading of the confessions and through the exhortation of the word and through the reading of the Scriptures, through prophecy and healings. If you look at the service in that sense of a dialogue, and our response is our adoration and our praise and the giving of our gifts, wouldn't it be good for us from time to time to go into that dialogue and, just like a child who was caught red-handed in severe disobedience by their parents, the following words out of their mouth is not to start a discussion. It's not a conversation. The only response the parent wants is silent repentance, turning around and going to do what's right. I said, there are many gifts that God gives to his body to call people back to him, to call them to repentance. The gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, the preaching of the word, the gift of healing. It doesn't appear like worship is one of those gifts. Feels like God says worship is reserved for when we're in right relationship, when we recognize that it's not a birthright, but it's a grace. And so I wrote this up. We talked about this as a seminar. I wrote this up and published it, and I've been in conversations about it for the next year. And that's what we want to lay before you today as part of this dialogue. And John would like to come up now and share a few thoughts, as he and I have been talking about this for several months now.
I'd like to thank Mark for his words. It's a conversation that makes me very uncomfortable. I think that is the right response. I think it's a sanctifying place of being uncomfortable. So I would like to say three things about the deep challenge of truly trying to honor the words of Scripture in Matthew and what Mark has said. three things that make this very hard. So for the next few minutes, I'm not going to make it any easier. The first thing to say is that what Mark said about that injustice is absolutely true. But I want to add, it's not a problem, I would even say primarily, of the United States government. It might be a problem primarily of the Christian church. That at the time of Columbus's getting lost at sea, and ever since, has justified terrible injustice in the use of the narrative of the Hebrew people, the same story that is the central story of this year's conference, to justify an analogous treatment of the land and of its peoples. Two powerful books, I'm grateful to Mark and his network of contacts, that I would like to recommend. One is called Joshua in 3D. It's by L. Daniel Hawk, Joshua in 3D. It's a commentary on the book of Joshua. It's called A Commentary on Biblical Conquest and Manifest Destiny. The story of manifest destiny, as is taught in nearly every school in North America, Protestant, Catholic, public schools alike, describes manifest destiny and the sense of entitlement that European settlers had to this continent. It is heinous, and it is unjust, and it was justified in the name of the Bible, and it was often preached from North American pulpits. I believe that is simply a fact. And I lament the way in which, in our politicized environment, for me to even say that will be dismissed by some as somehow being politically correct. Where is truth in a world where statements like that are so dismissed as merely being politically correct? Second related book, Stephen Newcomb, Pagans in the Promised Land, Decoding the Doctrine of Christian Discovery. We could do an entire session on just that. Second thing that makes this very weighty is that the Gospel of Matthew calls not just for a governmental apology, it calls for a liturgical response. Right? The Gospel of Matthew is talking about doing something in the context of a liturgical action that involves rethinking. It has to do with relinking worship and daily life in the context of justice and hospitality. And the thing that I'm afraid about is that does not leave me off the hook. It is an incredibly uncomfortable thing to discover that you are direct a worship institute at precisely this moment in the conversation. It is a tension that is not going to be resolved during this session. The news gets a little more sober in two ways. In Mark's journey together in our conversations over the years, Mark has been especially effective at teaching about the profoundly different time perceptions that are dominant in the West and in indigenous cultures. A Western time perception that is linear, in which events happen and we like to move on. And an indigenous time perception that's more circular. Mark teaches about this so eloquently that I'm hesitant to even attempt to describe it. But it's so vividly illustrated by, as Mark explains it, how in different cultures we honor people. Right? In the West, we honor people by arriving on time, right? As you all did at the beginning of the session. Right? And in indigenous experience of time, you don't honor a person necessarily by arriving on time, but as Mark explains, by staying until the task is done. And a story I've often told, Mark once taught this in my seminary class, a class that was scheduled in this building to end at noon sharp. And Mark started talking about this theme about 10 minutes before the end of class, and he kept going right beyond the noon. I think I didn't tell him when class ended. And all the students there that day got their coats on, got their briefcases ready, and there it was, 12:05, 12:06, 12:07, 12:08. The good news is they listened to Mark's message. And they honored Mark by sticking in there, even though if I had been the one speaking, even if I was continuing to talk, they would have started to leave at noon. There are profoundly different time perceptions. Mark is very generous about explaining that there is not a time truth, but there are these profoundly different time perceptions. But I want to say this, that I think a Western sense of time, which is governing this conference, right? It's things run kind of according to that Western sense of time, is profoundly limiting when it comes to addressing this concern. Because one possible scenario is for us to envision a Sunday in which a church will address this in a candid and honest way, lament and express penitence, even an expression of reconciliation. And then my fear is this, that we will do, those of us who live within a Western time perception, what we always do, which is to check it off the list and assume we're done. And so one of the questions that I think we need to talk about together is how across time perceptions, things like public apologies and attempts at reconciliation work. And my sense is that we need a combination of particular events as well as an ongoing journey, and that it will only be both working together that plant the seeds for long-term health. And then the last bit of sobering news is this. Mark described pretty well my own sense of my own response when he said, began describing responses of people who said, I wasn't there. I am not really complicit in this. That there is another challenging problem, and it has to do with the perception of a communal, corporate sense of culture and individual sense. How does one imagine leading a community of people to discover just how complicit, I'll say, we are in this, but then envisioning a kind of public response when everybody's internal sensibility is going to want to head for the exits and say, that's great for our community, but I'm not implicated? One of my own little moments along the way in this journey has been a moment when my wife and I went through a refinancing of our house. We pay a mortgage payment around something called home ownership. And we did this right after Mark and I had shared a conversation. And it occurred to me that the elaborate documents we were signing were documents of home ownership that depended entirely on a very temporary governmental and economic set of arrangements that really have only been in place for a short while. And ultimately, they depend on a signing that happened between an incredibly unfair, coerced treaty in this part of North America, where native leaders, so to speak, gave up their land, and European-style property ownership was put in place. And I began to think, I should really sign this, John Whitfleet, temporarily, wondering when a new economy will perhaps one day be in place, realizing that we live within a temporary economy of a certain kind of home ownership, felt at least somewhat honest, but it was still a very individual response. And so the question that we need to ask together is, what do communal apologies look like and communal responses look like when injustices are so fundamental, so deep, and so long? Now, as Mark said, the good news is we do this as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And without that, there is no worship symposium. There is no discussion. So praise God, we can do that together. And we look forward to this conversation continuing, not just today, but beyond this over time. Mark will say a few words, and then we will discuss together. And realize, as promised, we will leave you with more questions than answers.
Thank you, John. Yeah, I'll just address a few of the things that John brought up so we have some time for your questions. John brought up time perception. And I think that's actually a very good place to have some of this discussion. Because, as was stated, most of us don't think we have a time perception. We think we have a time truth. And we tend to judge the world based on what we understand the truth of time to be. And time perception, as I traveled around the world and talked to people about it, is something most people, if you were to ask them to articulate, what's your perception of time, most people couldn't do it. Because we don't generally think about that. It seems like a natural law. It's so ingrained in our worldview and in our culture and in our being that we don't think of it as a perception. This is just the way it is. Time moves this way across the line. Or, you know, so I preach the Jairus and the bleeding woman as Jesus going along the way, and I point out that Jesus stopped and interacts with the woman and hears her entire story. And Americans hear that and they're like, that's amazing. And I preach that in Native communities and they're like, yeah, so what? That's how you do it. You know, you don't run off to the next thing. And so it's so ingrained in our being, and it affects so much of our world. So a linear perception of time lends itself to efficiency and checking off a list, but it's not very good at relationships. I think it actually lends a lot to this individualistic mindset that exists in many Western cultures. And circular time perception lends itself, it's highly inefficient, but it lends itself to a better quality of relationships and to a more communal view of the world. And I have a friend of mine, his name is Jin Kim. He's a pastor in Minneapolis. And he talks very, very beautifully about this. And he talks about how it's very difficult for Americans to engage in issues like this because they are so individualistic that when you hear about these grave injustices, you take that all upon yourself and the weight just crushes you. It paralyzes you. You can't respond. And so the temptation is just to flee or to let it kill you. Whereas this question cannot be dealt with on an individual level. It's so systemic, it's so historic, it goes back so far, the cost is so high that no one person can deal with this question. It has to be a communal conversation. And it has to be seen, and one of the things about Western time perception is there's this belief that as you go across the timeline, you pass events, and once an event's over, it's gone. You can't go back to it. So this causes anxiety and anxiousness. And so you make this schedule so you never miss something. And you check it off so you know I've done that. Navajo time perception is circular. As you go around the circle, you pass events. But if you miss something or you don't finish it all the first time, you don't worry about it because it's going to come back around. And this is a conversation. This is a process that has to go around and around and around and around and around. I don't know as a nation if we're ever going to be able to fully check this off and say we've done it. I think we have to keep coming back and revisiting it and seeing how it's affecting and what we're doing and how we're moving forward. And so I think those are a few ideas, and the books that John suggested that you read and some of the insight that he gave are some wonderful responses of how to go about engaging in this dialogue. And a lot of it really does go back, and if you're in the plenary session, you heard me touch briefly on this, which is this whole mentality of the doctrine of discovery. I can't emphasize to you enough how frequently, how often, and for how long, if you're an American, you have been lied to by your pastors, by your denominational leaders, by your parents, by your teachers, by your professors, by your government. You have been lied to so often that it's going to be one of the hardest things you do to break out of that lie, which is, it's not even necessarily a Christian, exclusive to the Christian community. As a nation, we believe we are God's chosen people, and this is our promised land. This is your promise. My country, 'tis of thee. Sweet land of liberty. Of thee. Who's thee? 'Tis of thee. Manifest destiny. We accept this. We believe it. It's ingrained in us. And so to begin to step out of that and say, okay, what does it mean to not be God's chosen people. So no, he loves me. But when God sees America, he doesn't see his chosen people. He doesn't see a city on a hill. He sees just another nation that's fumbling around. And to break out of that mentality is going to be a long and difficult journey. But it's a very important one to begin to have. A very important one to begin to wrestle with. What does it mean? What is that going to look like? What does that mean for us? And even on a national level, I'll show you how much we've been ingrained. The book that John held up, Pagans in the Promised Land, the author, who's native, isn't even a Christian. And he's advocating for a repealing of this doctrine, not on Christian terms, but on political ones. He says, we have a separation in this country of church and state. And there is a foundational document establishing people's right to govern these lands that comes from the church. And if you don't believe me, go back and look at a Supreme Court case. I believe it's in 1864 with one of the participants being McIntosh. I believe that's the name of the case. Where the Supreme Court justifies the taking of land from natives and giving it to Europeans based on a doctrine of discovery. This is so foundational level for our nation. It's not even it's not just the Christians who need to deal with this. This is our national identity. We have a national belief that we have a manifest destiny to rule this land from sea to shining sea. And it's not a biblical view. It's not an accurate biblical view. And so how do we begin? I'm on a task force for the Christian Reformed Church trying to engage with this document and trying to find ways to have conversations moving forward. What do we do? How do we respond to it? And it's one of the hardest task force I've ever been on because it's almost impossible to educate someone on this doctrine and have a proactive conversation about what to do about it within the same six-month period. It takes months of just pondering this and letting it sink in and thinking, what does this mean for us to move forward? Which is why I think we're never going to check this off. We just have to keep going around the circle, coming back to it again and again and again. So we can now, do you want to take some questions or how would you like to do this?
Yes. Yep. Go ahead.
To be honest, I don't know. I don't know what that word in Navajo is. But what I'm not even right at this point looking for an apology. Because just like I shared with that video, our nation is not ready to have a conversation yet about apology. We have to first sink in and let this sink in of what does it mean to live in this reality. And so the way that I'm the response I'm looking for people, just like I showed in this video, is to begin to express some appreciation or gratitude. And in Navajo, when you express gratitude, you say ahyeha. Ahyeha. Thank you. You don't say it very often. Very seldom do when I go out and spend time with our elders, do I hear them say thank you. It's not a term you say lightly. There was one time where I went out to visit one of the shepherds way out in the fields, and there had been a fire out there. The place had been evacuated. He had been trapped there. He had been stuck there for weeks. And I went out, and I visited him after that was over. And he was stuck there by himself. And at the end of that, after my visit, he said, thank you for coming. I don't think I've ever heard him say thank you before. So it's when you say thank you, it's a deep, meaningful thing. And that's where I'm really looking to start the conversation.
Is that one of the things that sort of stirred in my heart for you to speak is the need for the church to be able to understand what you're talking about? And then also, like, I am feeling in my heart to respond
I do forgive on an individual level, and I do not hold anything personally against you. But I want to stress to you more strongly than I even know how to find the words, that by and large is what most people are looking for. Because we hear this individually, we want to respond individually. And this has to be a communal discussion, which is why the apology reading was so hurtful to me. Because I realize, as a corporate entity, as a communal body, our nation had no desire. And so I look to people like yourself to find a way to help engage our nation in wrestling with these issues and to even move the conversation forward. What does it look like to say thank you? How can we begin living more properly in this land that's been here?
We're gonna briefly, and then we're going to move. Yeah.
If you'll go to my website just a moment, and I won't address that whole thing right now so we can get some more questions. There is a blog post that I wrote about a year ago after the reading of the apology. Go to my blog page right there. Go down, a prayer of indigenous peoples, right there. It's a prayer on my blog where I model after a prayer Moses prayed when the people were being disobedient. And I invite you to read this article. You can find it. My website is wirelesshogan.com, but I invite you to read this article, A Prayer of Indigenous Peoples, that I think reflects some of the pain that we're feeling.
So can we take maybe two comments back to back, Claudia, and then here, and then we can Mark can respond. Yeah, great.
Yeah, that's. Let me hear this one, and I'll respond to both of you.
Yeah.
I'll respond to both of those. First, the question about space. If you read the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'll see there are some rivers named. The people of Israel have a creation story. It helps them make sense of their surroundings. Most tribes here have a creation story. We can tell you why this mountain lies where it lies. We can tell you why this river flows where it flows. We can tell you why Creator put these landmarks in different spaces. The way I phrase it when I speak to Native peoples is I say, we live in a country that needs to be adopted. They've left their lands, they've left their places, they've left their families, they've left their languages and their cultures. They've left everything that makes sense to them. And they've come to a land largely in pursuit of a financial dream. They don't know why the rivers flow where they flow. They don't know why the mountains lie where they lie. They don't have a place here. They've never asked permission, nor have they been given permission to be here. As natives, we can respond with anger, with resentment, with demands for our rights. Or we can respond the way we normally respond. In the Navajo culture, you typically don't have friends. You have your family, your clans, and the people who you're related to, and you're responsible for them. So the way you widen your relational circle is you adopt people. We live in a nation that needs to be adopted. They need to be shared the stories with. That will give some of these places. And you can tell our nation doesn't know that, because that's why we put president's faces on sacred rocks. That's why we blow up mountains for financial gain, because we don't have a space here. We treat the dishes, we treat this place like you would treat a broken dish in a restaurant, as compared to a broken dish at your grandmother's house, some of her old china. Two very different experiences. And so there is a deep need for space, but our people, we need to be able to give that to you, and you need to be able to receive that space. And then we can have some very meaningful dialogue about reconciliation. In regards to your question, I think one of the tensions you're having is, it sounds like you're thinking about it in a very individualistic way. And in wrestling with these types of issues, as Americans, Western people, the tendency is, if it's individualistic, I own that. If it's communal, I'm free of that. I don't have to, that's not me, I'm not implicated. But in a true communal sense, when your community's shamed, you're shamed. When your community's done wrong, you've done wrong. And so he was probably speaking out of a, you don't need to personally associate with that, that's a communal thing, but you're hearing it as, that means you have no responsibility for it. And that's not true. You don't need to hold all of the weight, but you do need to help hold up the corner where God's placed you to hold it up. I hope that answered both of your questions. Are there any more? We have just a few minutes left. Any more questions?
Michael here?
I just wonder if, and it's a little overwhelming for me to think this, but in your opinion, do you feel like the government, the church, people in North America generally need to deal with Native Americans, or do we need to deal with the Navajo people, the Cherokee people, the Onondaga people separately?
This, and most tribes have separate languages, worldviews, cultures, perceptions of time, and they're really, my people, we call ourselves the Navajo Nation. We have our own president, we have our own court system, we have our own police department. Technically, we're sovereign, but I tell people we're sovereign over our land like your teenager is sovereign over their room. And so, yeah, there needs to be a way to, I mean, there's a way that it, through the shared history, there's becoming more of a growing awareness of a national or a native identity. But there's still very strong tribal identities. And there's a lot of ways where, I was just up with, on a reservation up in Washington with the Yakima people, and their story and their injustice and what they've received is very different from what happened to my people. There's similarities, but there's very different ways. And because our nation dealt with our tribes on a nation-to-nation basis, that's how the treaties were written, I think there's some ways that has to be addressed that way. It can't just be everyone's lumped together, because that many natives, that doesn't resolve the issues that are going on for us. So I think there's some ways that we can talk about it in corporate terms as far as all the tribes. But there are many ways where these injustices are specific, which is why one of my commentaries on the apology is it mentions no specific tribe, no specific treaty, and no specific injustice. And that makes it feel very inadequate to me. We could probably go on for a few hours here, but unfortunately we have a time limit, and so I want to thank everybody for coming. I want to thank John, and I deeply appreciate the engagement that John and I have had, both on a personal level, as well as being able to do something like this and have a conversation. And what he said and what we're trying to emphasize is this is not an issue we're going to solve today. It's not an issue we're going to solve tomorrow or in the next year. But this is a conversation, this is a dialogue that has to begin to take place. We have to start it. I describe reconciliation, racial reconciliation, and I say, in obedience to God, racial reconciliation is a commitment to building cross-cultural relationships of forgiveness, repentance, love, and hope that result in walking in beauty with our fellow man and God. Reconciliation has a definite starting point, but it has no definitive ending. Because once you reconcile, you just enjoy the relationship. You enjoy the fellowship. So we need to start the dialogue. We need to start the conversation, and we need to just recognize there's not going to be an ending point. At some point, we're just going to be able to walk forward enjoying the relationship that we're restoring. Thank you very much. Appreciate everyone coming here.